And we read in the New Testament in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 10, reading from verse 32 to verse 45. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to him, "The cup that I drink you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is prepared for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are supposed to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Amen. And may God add his own blessing to this reading from his holy word.
Recently I read the autobiography of John McCarthy and Jill Morell entitled Some Other Rainbow. John McCarthy, you may recall, was the journalist who was taken hostage along with Terry Waite, Brian Keenan and others, and was imprisoned in conditions of terrible hardship for 4.5 years. It's a very engrossing story and a profoundly challenging book, at least I found it so. On the last page, John McCarthy, as a postscript, describes a church service that he and a number of the released hostages attended. It was a service for the dedication of a stained glass window, or to be exact, 2 windows. One was for captivity, the window of captivity, and the other was the window of freedom. The window of captivity was set on a side wall and had muted colours and was largely unnoticed. In contrast to that, the window of freedom was set on the main wall, and it was a blaze of colour streaming down from the wall. 2 windows, captivity and freedom. And in conclusion, John McCarthy, in trying to assess these years of captivity, said something which I found very striking indeed. He said that while captivity is very, very difficult, there is a sense in which freedom is even more difficult, because it involves a vast range of choices you've got to make. And he personally found it very hard emerging into freedom, being involved in choices, such things as doing the shopping, buying a new suit, driving the car. Freedom seems a very simple concept, But in fact, it's a lot more difficult in practice because it involves a whole lot of choices. Continual choices, constant choices, choices for good or for ill. Now, I say this by way of introduction, for I want to direct your attention to that which on the surface seems to be a very simple truth. It's found in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. It's contained in the last few verses of the passage that was read to us this morning. And the truth is this: Christians are freed in order to serve others. Free to serve. That's our position. If we're Christians, that's our calling in life. And that's not too difficult to understand, is it? Now, there are some parts in the Bible that are very difficult to understand. This one isn't. It was G.K. Chesterton, a writer of a previous age, who said, "It's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand which bother me, it's the bits that I do understand." Now, here's a bit that we can understand. Christians are freed to serve others. Verse 45, Jesus said, "I have come to give my life as a ransom for many." Now, the ransom was the price that was paid to set somebody free, a slave, or a prisoner, or a condemned man, or a hostage, for that matter. And the ransom price cleaned the slate and set the person free. Now, Christ's death has wiped the slate clean for us. And we are free from sin and its consequences. Like John McCarthy, we can move into God's world and experience God's free air and live for the rest of our days free from the captivity of self and sin. Free. But free for what? Well, verse 43. "Whoever would be great among you must be a servant." There we have it. We are free to serve others. Now, it's a simple truth. It's not too difficult to understand, but it is difficult to put into practice. These first disciples were just 7 days or so from Holy Week, less than 2 weeks from Good Friday, the same position as we find ourselves in today. So let's journey with them on the road towards Easter and listen to Jesus' simple truth. Simple? Well, I want to think with you firstly about the difficulties of Christian service, and then secondly the greatness of Christian service. First of all, the difficulties. And I see from our reading two main difficulties that the disciples faced. Firstly, appreciating the cross of Christ was difficult for them. Jesus tells them, verses 32 to 34, that he's going to be killed, he's going to die, he's going to the cross. And that's the third time he'd said that to them in the second half of this gospel. Now, Mark's gospel contains two halves involving two questions. In the first 8 chapters, the question is, "Who is Jesus?" And at the end of chapter 8, the disciples had cracked it: "Thou art the Christ." But then in the second half of the gospel, the question is this: what had Jesus come to do? And 3 times he tells them what he had come to do. In chapter 8, verse 31, chapter 9, verse 31, and here in chapter 10, verse 34, he tells them he'd come to die. And each time Jesus tells the disciples this, they just don't grasp it. They just don't get it at all. The cross of Christ was very difficult for them to take in. They heard, but they didn't hear. They heard with their ears, but they didn't hear with their hearts. They heard the sound wave of the words, but they didn't hear the meaning of the message. Now, you do appreciate the difference between hearing and hearing. Sometimes a doctor will tell a patient that he's terminally ill, and he hears or he receives the words, but he doesn't take in the meaning. Because there seems to be some kind of defense mechanism that often operates in our human natures. A defense mechanism that keeps out unacceptable news. And the Bible tells us that the cross of Christ is actually unacceptable to us human beings, to the human mind. To the Jews, said Paul, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. The two great categories of mankind, according to the Bible, the Jews and the Gentiles, to everybody, there is within human nature a kind of defense mechanism. There is a spiritual barrier operating against appreciating and understanding the cross of Christ. And yet we've got to understand it. We've got to grasp it if we're to be saved. We need all the time and help that we can get to appreciate Christ's cross. And that's why, incidentally, we have special services at Holy Week each night. And so I encourage you to come along and to find out more about the cross of Christ. Because we do need to grasp the message of the cross. If we're to become disciples, if we're to get to heaven. Because the cross of Christ is absolutely central to the gospel. Everywhere in Mark's gospel you find the message of the cross. The shadow of the cross is over everything in the gospel story. Holman Hunt once had a great painting entitled The Shadow of Death. And it depicted the inside of the carpenter's shop at Nazareth. And Jesus is pictured standing beside a wooden trestle on which he placed his saw. And his face is directed towards heaven, and the look upon his eyes suggests either pain or ecstasy, or both. Behind him there's the horizontal tool rack against a main wall. And Christ has his arms raised in the painting, lifting them up, as it were, to heaven. And the sunlight, the evening sunlight, shines in the main door, casting on the back wall a shadow of the cross. The horizontal tool rack seeming to be the horizontal bar of the cross. And down in the forefront of the picture is Mary, and she looks up startled as she sees this shadow on the wall. And the meaning of the painting is quite clear, and it's this: that right from the very beginning, the shadow of the cross was cast over Christ. Even from his youth, indeed even from his birth, as the Bible tells us. The cross is everywhere in the gospel story. The cross is at the very center of Christ's mission. And if we are to become disciples, we've got to get over the stumbling block, this defense mechanism that keeps the cross out of our understanding and our appreciation. If we are to become disciples, we've got to believe in the cross work of Christ. Because it's that work alone which takes us to heaven. Our work, even our best works, cannot take us to heaven. It's only the cross work of Christ. Appreciating the cross of Christ is the first difficulty for Christian service. You can't be a Christian servant. You can't be a Christian until you appreciate the cross of Christ. But it is a difficulty. And appreciating the cross of discipleship is the second main difficulty. You see, this request of James and John reveals that the disciples couldn't link the idea of the cross to the way they should live. Now, this is still the main problem for most of us who are Christians, linking the cross to the way that we should live. Look at the timing of James and John's request. Jesus says in verse 34, I'm going to be killed. James and John say in verse 35, Teacher, will you do for us whatever we ask you to do? Now, isn't that request absolutely staggering? And the timing of it. Take these two verses together, put them side by side, and you realize right away that these disciples, James and John, hadn't a clue about the significance of the cross to the way that they're meant to live. These disciples certainly had their faults. It's told that a court painter once painted the portrait of Oliver Cromwell. Now, Oliver Cromwell was afflicted with warts on his face, and the painter, thinking to please him, omitted the warts from the painting. But seeing the painting, Cromwell sent him away with these words, which have now become a familiar proverb to us. Cromwell said, Paint me warts and all. Mark's aim is to show the disciples here, warts and all. They were ordinary, fallible, sinful men, people, persons, just like we are. And it is such that God intends to take up and to change the world. But he only does so as we realize the significance of the cross for discipleship and for serving others. That's what is so important. Absolutely crucial to see that the cross is the pattern for daily Christian living. It's the comprehensive rule for the way we should live. Remember what Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross daily and follow me. Now this is the season known as Lent, the time of the year when people traditionally think about the subject of self-denial. But for most people it means perhaps giving up chocolates or sweets or cigarettes or whatever. Now that's fine. That may be a very helpful and useful discipline, especially if there's a weight problem. Maybe very helpful. But if that's all that self-denial means, then we've missed the whole point of Jesus' words. Because the point of denying self according to Jesus Christ and the point of taking up the cross is this. It is a question of realizing that the cross is the life of the Christian all the year round. Denying self is not to be seen as some kind of inward individualistic discipline, but some kind of outward going relationship discipline. Jesus says, whoever would be great among you must be a servant. What's Jesus saying? Well, it's this. He's saying that the cross is the measure of discipleship. And he's saying that the measure of discipleship is in terms of our relationships with others as we serve other people. And that means surely that we in the church start with each other. We see the cross as that which is the very pattern for our relating to others, in the sense that other people are put first before ourselves and our interests. We are meant in the church to serve other people first, to help other people first, to do good to other people first. Now that's easier said than done, isn't it? And sometimes it's easier to serve people that we don't know outside the church and people that we do know inside the church. To dwell above with saints we love, oh yes, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, well, that's a different story. But it shouldn't be. We really start here. Whoever is great among you will be your servant. And to serve each other, it seems to me, means that we've got to help each other here. We've got to care for each other here. And that starts with the most basic things, even acknowledging each other, even greeting each other, even smiling at each other, even speaking to each other. Not just the people we know well in our own circle, but those we don't. That's just a start. There's so much more, but if we don't start there, there's not much hope in going on. That is so important. Have we grasped that? The difficulties of Christian service. It seems so simple, doesn't it? You're free to serve others. Serve other people within the church. And yet it's so difficult to put into practice. The difficulties of Christian service, let me just spend a few moments on the greatness of Christian service and point out very quickly four features to it. Christian service is great because it's so much greater than the world's ways. That's the point of verse 42, isn't it? The leaders outside lord it over others. But says Jesus, it shall not be so among you. And Jesus uses two words to describe Christian leadership by contrast, the servant and the slave. The servant is the word that's originally used of a waiter serving at tables. And what a difference it does make when you go out for a meal, doesn't it? And the waiters there are courteous and efficient, indeed excellent. What a difference it makes to the evening. And you certainly give that place a recommendation compared with different restaurants. In the world of business and commerce, today it's very hard. Most people intend to be waited upon out there in the world. Surely the church can be different. Surely there is something much greater here as we attend and wait upon the needs and the wants of each other. Servant, the other word is slave. That's the word used for the household slave who does the menial tasks and the dirty tasks, the tasks that nobody else wants to do. Brian Barton points out that the basis on which a motor company will claim the patronage of prospective customers is that they will crawl under your car oftener and get themselves dirtier than any one of their competitors. They are, in other words, prepared to give more service. Are we prepared to do the menial tasks, the thankless tasks in the church? Are we prepared to spend time with people that others don't seem to spend much time with? Servants, slaves, the servant mentality, the slave role. Oh, it leads to something that's far, far greater than the world offers. Then there's a second feature of the greatness of Christian service, and it's this: it offers the greatest happiness to the greatest number. That was the slogan of John Stuart Mill last century, the great philosopher, and his utilitarian philosophy. Now you see, even on the most practical and basic level, this way of living offers the greatest benefits to the greatest number. If each one of us who professes the Christian faith sought to be a servant and a slave to others, then everybody would benefit. That's obvious, isn't it? If each of us, in the words of Philippians chapter 2, looked to the interests of others instead of the interests of ourselves, then we would increase the sum total of happiness in the whole fellowship. That stands to reason, doesn't it? So perhaps we should avoid the temptation to point the finger at somebody else and saying, well, that person's not really being a servant. That may be true, but let's remember the three fingers that are pointing to us. Our responsibility is to start with each one of us and say, well, how can I be a servant? How can I be someone who looks to the interests of others? The third feature of the greatness of Christian service is seen in that it involves imitating a great model. The Son of Man came to serve, not to be served. If James and John and all the other disciples really wanted to be his disciples, then it was time that they began to model themselves upon the Master and become like the Master. And fourthly, the greatness of Christian service is seen in that it leads to the ultimate approval. The approval that ultimately counts. Now each of us likes to be appreciated and approved by other people and by others in the church. But you know, it isn't always going to happen. And perhaps it isn't often going to happen. But the ultimate approval that really counts is that which the Lord himself gives. Ultimately, he who is the greatest, says Christ. He who is first, says Christ. It's his assessment of greatness. It's his estimate of first that's really going to count, isn't it, on that day? And I reckon there's going to be some surprises on that day. I think that those, or a number of those who are upfront people, perhaps are going to find themselves cast down. And those who are back room folks will find themselves very much to the fore. There will be surprises. John McCarthy closes his book with these words. He says this: At last I'm getting close to where I should always have been. That's quite a useful saying for discipleship as far as aim and goal is concerned. The problem is, McCarthy's assessment is really a human assessment and probably a self-assessment. If we use these words in terms of Christ's assessment, of his words of approval, then we've got something to aim at. You are free to serve. It's very simple, isn't it? And yet it's very profound. Very profound. May God help us to put these words into practice. Let us pray. We ask, O Lord, that we might come to terms with Christ's cross and the call not only to believe it, but to bear it and to practice it, especially in the quality of our relationships with each other. Pardon our failings in this respect, we pray, and grant us help to practice that servanthood which honors the Master, brings glory to your name, and affords blessing and happiness within the fellowship and within society. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.